You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Monday, July 16th, and you're riding home with me on The Christian Commute, and I have a favor to ask, a request of you listeners. If anyone has downloaded episodes from May and June of 2017, please contact me. I need to get those from you. The other day, I was consolidating all my Christian Commute MP3s into an archive folder on my new computer. And I downloaded most of them off of the Podomatic website and off of archive.org, where I keep the very oldest episodes. Unfortunately, the files from late May and early June weren't there. And what happened was those files were made after my last upload onto archive.org. And the computer I was using at that time died. And I can't even turn it on. It won't start. I tried to reinstall the operating system. Anyway, that computer's gone. And it's the only place, the hard drive on that laptop, is the only place that I have where those files exist. So the canon, if you will, of The Christian Commute is incomplete right now. I've lost about 10 episodes. So if anybody who's listening, if you have a practice of either downloading it onto your phone and you never delete the stuff off your phone, or you download the files onto your computer and you still have them, let me know. SethDunn88@gmail.com. SethDunn88@gmail.com. And you could Dropbox or Google Drive those files to me if you have them. So that is my request to you listeners. And the reason I'm doing this is because my Podomatic subscription is about to run out. And I got a really good deal last year. They gave me a 50% off sale. If you guys will recall, I used to have a 2 gigabyte subscription to Podomatic, which meant every couple weeks I had to go delete some old files from the podcast server so I could upload new ones. And then they ran some kind of promotion. I got 50% off where I could get 20 gigabytes. And ever since I did that, I haven't had to delete anything off of the podcast server. But next month, the subscription, the re-up, is coming due. And I do not have a coupon code like they gave me last year. So I'm rethinking where I might put The Christian Commute. Whether I'll have to downgrade my Podomatic subscription, or I might move to the Bible Thumping Wingnut Network, in which case I would have to move the RSS, and all my old embedded RSSs would be dead. So I'm thinking through what to do there. But anyway, worst case scenario, if my subscription to Podomatic lapses, I wanted to have all my files on my hard drive. And if I move my podcast to a new vendor, hopefully there's some kind of import function, but I want to be able to put all my podcasts back up there. I don't want to have those missing. So that's what I'm doing. Thinking how best to finance The Christian Commute and what vendor to use. And I need to make that decision soon. Time is running out. So hopefully I'll get that squared away. But for now, please just send me those files if you happen to download them. I have a full show for you today. Today's show topic is called Skipping the Wedding. I have a question in the inbox about the canon. And as always, I have the Bible chapter review. Let's start there. Colossians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Paul says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful. Now, what are all these things? Well, going back into verses 12 and 13, what we've studied previously, Paul says, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Remember, we've died to the old self, and we've put on a new self, having identified with Christ. And Paul says, put on these things. And he goes further and he says, beyond all these things, put on love. So what Paul is saying is that compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience roll up into love, which is the consideration of someone else before yourself. And when you're being compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, and patient, you are considering the thoughts, welfare, and feelings of others. So we are to put on love. It is love that unifies the body of Christ. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So love was the reason that Jesus died on the cross, so that we could be reconciled to God. And it's that love that is the perfect bond of unity. We are unified within the church with all our brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, here I go. I'm having to pass somebody in the right lane again. I think I had to do that Friday. All right, sorry. Let me slow down back to a normal speed, a normal cruising speed, and then get back to the Bible chapter review. Yes, the perfect bond of unity. We are bonded in love, in our concern for one another in the family of Christ. And when we're in love, we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. So we were called into love. We are called into a peaceful life in the body. And we're to be thankful. And I think I've said this before on some past Bible chapter review. When you're thankful, it's hard to feel greedy and lustful. So when we're thankful for what Christ has done for us, and we're satisfied in Christ, and we're satisfied in the body, we're not going to look for more, and that part of more that doesn't belong to us. We're not going to lust after things. We're not going to be greedy. We're not going to use people as a means instead of treating other people as ends in themselves, because we're thankful for what we have, not greedy for something more. So abide in Christ and be peaceful in Christ. And with that, we'll end today's Bible chapter review. And now we will move on to the inbox. Do you need theological roadside assistance? The Christian Commute is here, right into the inbox. SethDunn88@gmail.com. SethDunn88@gmail.com. That's the Christian Commute inbox. Send in your questions about theology and apologetics. Send in your show topic suggestions. Somebody the other day sent in a topic for garbage time, but I haven't had garbage time in a while. So if I get to garbage time, that topic's sitting there. Today's question comes from Jeff in Northwest Georgia, frequent listener, frequent writer-inner. Who decided what books to put in the canon and what books to leave out? And by that he means the canon of Scripture, what we Protestants recognize as the 66 books of the Bible, the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament. The apostate Catholic Church has extra books in the Bible that they added later. Now, they didn't write the books later. They added them to the canon after the Reformation. They're known as the Apocrypha. Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees comes to mind. Wisdom of Solomon, Canticles. Anyway, I don't read their apostate books, but they're there. So we have these books. And I'll tell you what we'll do. Let's start with the New Testament. Because by the time of Jesus, the Old Testament canon was pretty much accepted by the Jews of Jesus' day. And we have that in the Septuagint. Now, I will add, by the way, let me stop. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures that was created, I think, a little bit before the first century. So here's what's going on. The Jews in Israel, they've been absorbed into Greek culture. I mean, they still see themselves as a separate people, but they're being ruled over by Greek-speaking people. This is after the days of Alexander the Great. So 70, that's why they call it the Septuagint, 70 Hebrew scholars get together to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, because that's the lingua franca, that's the language people use. People don't know Hebrew like they used to, so that's what they're going to do. They're basically like how today we put a Greek Bible into modern English. They were putting the Hebrew Old Testament into what was at the time modern Greek. And the books they translated were the books of our current Old Testament. And also, they also translated some of the apocryphal writings. That doesn't mean they're canon, as the New Testament church, we see what they would recognize as canon. But the Old Testament was pretty much settled. All right. And by the way, if there was some other book out there, that some ancient Hebrew book that people wanted to argue belongs to the Old Testament canon, we don't have it. All right. But there are copies of first and second century writings. How about this? Writings from after the life of Jesus, we'll say that we have, that include New Testament books, but other books dealing with the life of Jesus. Gospel of Thomas comes to mind. There used to be one called the Secret Gospel of Mark, but it turned out to be a fake created in the 20th century, or 21st century, I don't remember. Apocalypse of Peter. There's various books from the 2nd century, late 1st century, that purport to be about Jesus that were not included in the canon. So let's limit the question of the New Testament canon, since that's really what Jeff is asking about, I think. And Jeff's deciding, who decides what's in and what's out? Who decided? Well, basically kind of the church as a whole. These books came to be accepted over time. And what you need to think about, Jeff, is the New Testament, just like the Old Testament, it wasn't written all at once. So Paul probably starts writing his letters, the books which would become New Testament books, in the 50s. And then around the 60s and 70s, going into the 90s, the Gospels come to be written. And finally, the last book that is currently accepted in the canon was written around 90 AD. That is the Revelation to John. And early church fathers in the writings, you can see where some of them dispute what books should be in and what books should be out. I mean, I think there was some controversy over Hebrews and over Revelation. Even Martin Luther, going all the way to the Protestant Reformation period, had his doubts about James. But the books that made the canon, by and large, were considered by early Christians, one, apostolic in origin, is that somebody with a close association to Jesus wrote them, and two, inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's what they considered them to be. And you can see what books the earliest Christians thought were canon by seeing what they quote back and forth to one another authoritatively. They're quoting from Paul's letters. They're quoting from the Gospels. So that's how they decided. No one ever really sat down and council and got together and made a list. It just kind of developed organically. So that's how what got in. But what about what got out? So why are some of these other books not considered canon? Well, when we look back at them historically, we see that they're written later and they are not Palestinian in origin. So sometimes somebody sees a book about Jesus, Gospel of Thomas, or Apocalypse of Peter. I mean, I don't know all these books off the top of my head, but there's a ton of them. I mean, there's hundreds of them. They found some. Oh, where did they found that? Nag Hammadi? I can't remember the name of the place where they found, like, this ancient Israel of all what we call maybe Gnostic Gospels, or they're books about Jesus. They're of the same genre. How about that? They're of the same genre of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're of the genre of ancient biography. But they're not considered authoritative scripture, and they never were. Some of them are Gnostic in nature. And it's because we can tell, looking back at them and doing textual criticism, that these books may have had their origin, say, in Syria in 250 AD or 200 AD, where you've got Luke and Mark in 60 and 70 AD, and their origins are Palestinian. So the first Gospels, that they have what we call verisimilitude to the culture. In other words, what we read matches up with what we know about first century Palestinian culture. These other books, they're not legit. It looks like somebody from outside the time and culture, not too far ahead, 50, 100 years, somebody outside the time and culture wrote these books. And the theology and history in these books doesn't match up with the other ones. So that's why they weren't added to the canon, because the Christians at the time didn't recognize them as scripture because they saw them as illegitimate books. So just because somebody writes something about Jesus in the first century or even the second century, which is where some of these apocryphal books, or not apocryphal, but Gnostic gospel books come from, doesn't mean they need to get added to the canon. And sometimes this kind of trips people up. Well, how come there's hundreds of gospels out there, but only four made it? Well, it's like saying, how come there's hundreds of basketball players out there, but only five guys were picked on the team? Well, these guys are 6'7" and they can shoot and make baskets. These other people can't even dribble. We're not going to put on the basketball team. They're not legit. So there's qualities, Jeff, in these other gospels or the Apocalypse of Peter, where they're written later or they don't have verisimilitude, that cause the church not to consider them canon. So that is that's the answer to that question. If you want to ask about the Old Testament, you can write another question about the Old Testament. But like I said, we don't have these old books from the BC period. We don't have other writings from the time of Abraham. They say, why aren't other Jewish writings? You know, why aren't these in? But we do have other Middle Eastern writings from the early period of Christianity, just because that time is closer to us. Somebody says, oh, hold on a minute, why didn't these make it? And they didn't make it for the reasons I just gave you. So that's that. Thank you, Jeff, for writing in. Now let's go to today's show topic, skipping the wedding. So here's something from my own life, and you guys can think how you would act if this happened to you. My cousin, dare I say my favorite cousin, my beloved cousin, is getting married this Sunday morning. And I was invited to her wedding, and I'm not going to go. I want to go because all my family will be there, and it's a joyous occasion for her. But the wedding's on Sunday morning. That is the Lord's Day. And it beats me why her and her fiancé decided to pick a Sunday morning wedding. That's kind of weird. But I'm not going. And it was a tough decision emotionally, but I think it was an easy decision for me spiritually. But nonetheless, what would you do? I want you guys to think about this. But let's extend this broadly. When to skip the wedding? Because we're all invited to weddings. And most of the time, the people inviting us to the weddings are our close friends and family. You don't normally invite strangers or people you don't like to your wedding. So when you're invited to a wedding, you're glad to get the invitation, you're honored to get the invitation, and you want to go because all your friends and family are going to be there. I really like weddings and funerals because I get to be around all my friends and family. Now, with the funerals, the exception is somebody I love is dead, so I don't like that part. But have you ever been invited to a wedding and you didn't go, but you could have gone? I'm not talking about these people who say, well, we're going to get married in the Caribbean and we're inviting you. You just got to fly to the Caribbean to see the ceremony. Or we're having a destination wedding. We're going to get married in Prague. Come get married in Prague with us. Like, no, I'm not flying to Prague for your wedding. I'm talking about a wedding that logistically you could easily make and you've not gone to. And why? Should we go to every wedding we're invited to, right? Well, the thing we need to consider is what a marriage is. Now, it's not some random event. If somebody invites you to this random party with all your friends and family, okay, should I go to this party or not? Well, there's nothing, how about this, there's nothing biblical about the party. God has defined how marriage should be, right? So if somebody, this is an easy one, if somebody invites you to their quote-unquote gay married, where two men or two women are to quote-unquote marry one another, you don't go, because what they're doing is an abomination, so you just don't go. But what about, I mean, what about a non, this sounds so stupid, what about a non-gay wedding, as if there's any other kind? What about a wedding between a man and a woman, as if there's any other kind? Have you ever thought to yourself, I'm not going to go to this wedding, all right? Here's one. What if it's a Catholic wedding? A Catholic wedding is inherently a religious worship service. It's a mass. So if you're invited to a Catholic wedding, do you go? My answer would be no, that's a mass. I'm not going to go to a Catholic mass where they essentially re-crucify Christ in their pagan ceremony. I'm not going to go. I love my loved ones who are getting married. I'm certainly going to recognize their marriage as legitimate because they're a man and a woman getting betrothed in holy matrimony, and it's recognized as legal in the principality where I live, and they're dedicated to one another. I'm not going to say you guys are in adultery, but I'm not going to go to your Catholic wedding because it's a mass. So I'm sure all of us have friends or cousins or something like that who've had a Catholic wedding. What about if it's a wedding where one or both of the parties has been married before? It's a second marriage for one of them. There was a wedding in my family, was it last year or the year before last? I can't remember, but it was my wife's cousin. And she was getting remarried, and they gave us the invitation. And the wedding was in Murfreesboro. That's not too far out of my way. If my cousin's getting married in Murfreesboro, I'm going to go. It's not like we're getting married in Africa. Come on. So this particular cousin of my wife's, the first time she had gotten married, she had shacked up with her boyfriend. So she met this guy and like went on two or three dates with him, and they ended up shacked up. And then she gets pregnant, and then she goes to the Caribbean and gets married in the Caribbean with this guy. So nobody's invited to the wedding. So there she goes. She's married. She marries this guy. Well, imagine that, a marriage that started with shacking up after 3 weeks and then getting pregnant and then getting married in the Caribbean. Imagine that the marriage doesn't work out. Neither of them are actually, you know, living a great Christian witness there. I have my suspicions that the dude had bipolar disorder. But anyway, for whatever reason, they didn't get along. They get divorced. And now this guy has already had a kid with some other woman. I'm not sure if he's married. So she's divorced. My wife's cousin. This is a different cousin than the one whose wedding I'm not going to this weekend. So she's divorced, and she meets a guy, I think singing at church, of all places, who's also divorced. And they invite us to their wedding. And we do not go. Why do we not go? Again, it's not because it's in Murfreesboro. My wife's other cousin got married in Murfreesboro, and we went. Why did we not go? Because it was a second marriage. And we knew the circumstances of my wife's cousin's divorce without knowing the circumstances of the other guy's divorce. We're not biblically justified. So now it gets down to this. Do you believe there is a biblical justification for divorce? Because the Bible says God hates divorce. And some people believe in what's called the permanence view of marriage, in that there is never, ever, in the Chris Jericho voice, never, ever a justifiable reason to get divorced. And some people think there are many justifiable reasons to get divorced, and others say, well, the only justifiable reason for a divorce is adultery. It doesn't compare a divorce, but if you have a spouse who commits adultery, you may get a divorce and you're not in sin. Jesus said, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery, and whoever gets a divorce commits adultery, except in the case of porneia, sexual immorality. All right? So, this is my position. I would never, ever, ever, I don't care if there's drugs involved. I don't care if there's spousal abuse involved. I don't care if somebody is mentally ill or crazy. I would never, ever recommend a divorce. But in the case of porneia, sexual, you know, adultery of the spouse or abandonment, I would say you can get a divorce and not be in sin. And somebody says, Seth, are you telling me that if a man beats a woman, you would not recommend they get a divorce? I would say, if a man beats a woman, I would recommend you call the police and put him in jail, and you've just been abandoned. So, not a sin if you divorce him. I'm saying, but I wouldn't recommend and compel a divorce. All right, I'm not saying stay around and get beat up. I'm not saying that, but that's another show. But I'm telling you, I don't know what your view is. Whether it's the permanence view of marriage, or whether it's the justifiable or permissible in the case of adultery. I don't know what your view of marriage is. All right, mine is looking at the Bible, looking at the words of Jesus. God hates divorce. I would never recommend one. Don't get one at all if you can avoid it. But it is permissible if your spouse has committed adultery or abandon you. And abandonment and adultery almost always go hand in hand. It's like nobody leaves you for not... People leave you for another woman, not another woman, right? I just left you because I didn't want to be with anybody at all. That doesn't happen, all right? So, because that's what Paul says, if the unbelieving spouse leaves... By the way, if the unbelieving spouse leaves, the believing spouse is not bound. That's what Paul said. So that's what I get from the Bible. So I look at my wife's cousin's situation, and her and this new guy from, you know, the Murfreesboro rumor mill, which comes from, I don't know, my aunt to my wife's grandmom to my mother-in-law to our house of, you know, what they're doing in their life. They weren't exactly demonstrating biblical man and womanhood there either. So I'm not going to be the person who says, well, I'm not going to go to a gay marriage or quote-unquote gay marriage, or I'm not going to go to a Catholic marriage, but I will go to my cousin's adulterous second marriage. Because what does it say about marrying a divorced woman? You commit adultery. So if people are getting a second marriage or third marriage for that matter, and their first marriage was not biblically justified, that's an adultery ceremony. Seriously, it is. It's, hey, we're going to get married, and then later tonight, it's time for adultery, and we're going to say we're married. That is a serious sin before God. I'm not going to go celebrate that. I'm not going to go to the party involved in that. So I don't care who it is, how much I love them, how close I am to them. If they have a second marriage that's unjustified, I'm not going. So that was the case with my wife's cousin. So we didn't go to their wedding. And, you know, they never asked us why, but we told my mom, my father-in-law, and my mother-in-law, this is why we're not going. And if anybody asks, that's why. I hope they don't think we didn't go because we didn't think enough of them to drive to Murfreesboro. It's that we thought enough to God not to go to their adultery ceremony. So anyway, that's the last wedding we didn't go to. Well, I get an invitation a couple months ago to my cousin's wedding. And it is a second wedding for my cousin and her fiance. So I know the circumstances of my cousin's divorce. She fought for her marriage, but her no-account husband cheated on her for years and finally abandoned the marriage and filed for divorce and shacked up with his girlfriend. And he's now married the girlfriend and had another baby with her. So I'm in the car right now, and if I saw my ex-cousin in front of me, I would be hard-pressed to take the time to step on the brake and avoid running him slap over. All right? So maybe I shouldn't feel that. I guess that's not a very Christian way to feel, but I love my cousin. That's what that guy did to my cousin. And, you know, her kids, you know, the heat really makes me mad. They're okay. So that's that. Imagine how she feels, if that's how I feel. So anyway, her marriage, was it biblically justifiable? Yes. Her husband was a scumbag who cheated on her, committed adultery, abandoned her, left the marriage. All right. So now, although I'm not saying she was the perfect wife or anything, I don't care how your wife acts, you're not allowed to cheat on her. You understand that? If your wife is terrible at wifery, if she's an inattentive mother, if she's a bad cook, if she constantly gets fired from her job, if she gets ugly. By the way, my cousin is very good looking, especially for her age. I don't know. That's weird for people in Georgia. The Yankees are saying, listening to that, like, you want to marry your cousin, don't you, you redneck? I'm just saying. My cousin's good looking. That's all I'm saying. Anyway, if your wife gets ugly, you're not allowed to cheat on her. Here is when you're allowed to cheat on your wife. Never, ever in the Chris Jericho voice. Never, ever are you allowed to cheat on your wife, all right? So my scumbag cousin, Tommy, that's his name, cheated on. I called him my cousin. This guy's family. This guy's family to me. You're married to my cousin. You're my cousin. But now my scumbag ex-cousin, Tommy, cheated on his wife. Anyway, they're married for like 10 years. So somehow in her middle age, because what is she? She's pushing 40. She finds new love, all right? So, and this guy, she works with him. I've met him. Super nice guy. I like him. They get along together. He seems like a great guy. He teaches Bible classes at a private school where she works at. He's divorced. So when I found out that they were engaged, I asked my aunt, I said, what are the circumstances of his divorce? Oh, he caught his wife cheating on him. Okay, good enough for me. Now, here's some practical advice. Let's say you have a biblically justifiable first divorce, and you're about to marry somebody else, okay? Maybe that's not a good idea because, number one, your first marriage didn't work out for you. And then, number two, you're about to marry somebody whose first marriage failed too. Statistics show that you guys are 0 for 1 at getting along with people and staying married. Maybe you shouldn't get married. All right? That's a practical thing. I would never advise anybody to get divorced, and then I would never advise anybody to marry someone who's already been divorced. All right? Because while it's never okay to commit adultery, there's no extenuating circumstance that justifies adultery, but maybe your former spouse cheated on you because you were inattentive and terrible. I don't know. I'm just saying, I don't know. I don't know why. I have no idea why his spouse, I'm not saying he was. He seems like a perfectly nice gentleman, smart. He's also handsome. I'm going to tell you this, guys. The odds. These people, they're 40 years old, they're divorced. When you get divorced and you're looking, when you're looking for love in 40, whether you're divorced or not, I'm telling you, most of the good-looking people are gone because they get snatched up when they're 20. And then even the good-looking people, it's hard for them to keep their looks. But these are two handsome people. So it's a very nice match. Both of their first divorces are biblically justifiable. So I see no problem in attending and participating in their wedding. I'd be happy to be there, but when I get the invitation, our wedding's going to be at Sunday morning at 10:30. That's the Lord's Day. And here's the thing. I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm always honest. I always tell the truth. I hate to sound like a car salesman. Let me be honest with you. I'm going to be honest with you. All this other time I was lying, but I'm going to be honest with you. Let me be forthright. When I go to church Sunday, it's going to be an hour long, and I'm not going to like at least 20 minutes of it. They're going to sing two songs I don't like. They might be a Hillsong song that actually makes me mad. It's my nature. I'll be critical of the pastor's sermon. He told stories for too long. And then I'm not even a member of the church that I'm going to attend this Sunday because I'm a member of a church in Montana, and I don't ever go there because it's in Montana. But I'm going to go gather with the church to worship God, because it's the Lord's Day and that's what I'm going to do. And like I said, I'm probably not even going to like it. Half of it. But you know what? I hate to sound cynical. If there's a 10% chance there's a hymn, 10% chance I'm going to sing. The sermon will probably be 10 minutes longer than I think it needed to be. But I'm going to go to church because I'm going to worship God, and I want to hear His word proclaimed despite my attitude. I would probably enjoy going to my cousin's 10:30 wedding, then having brunch. It's catered by Waffle House, which is awesome. I love Waffle House. And then having a swim party with all my kids and cousins. That would be exponentially more enjoyable than going to church Sunday. All right? But I'm not trying to be a Pharisee or legalistic, like I must go, I have to go, even though I don't like it. I like to go to church. I want to show my kids that this is the important thing to do. I'm going to take my kids, they're going to hear about Jesus. That's important. What, despite the preacher telling us the story for 5 minutes too long, and despite the 50-50 shot of the worship pastor playing another dad-blamed Hillsong song, I will enjoy singing some kind of praise to the Lord. All right? That's the Lord's Day. And I've written blog articles, I've done other podcasts about how terrible it is when Andy Stanley cancels church for Christmas and people say, oh, would you be with your family on Christmas? What was my cousin thinking? Scheduling a wedding at 10:30 on the Lord's Day. Now, could I go in the morning and then go to Sunday evening church? Yeah, but the church I go to is summertime. They're not having Sunday evening services right now. And here's the thing. It's not a big wedding. These people, they've been married before. It's a wedding at a neighborhood clubhouse. There might be 30 people there, 50. It's a small wedding. It's not a big deal. But why in the world, cousins, are you having a wedding on Sunday? So if you skip church to go to the wedding, what else is it okay to skip church to go to? Is it okay to skip church when church is on Christmas? Because someone might argue, well, you know, you and your family are Christians, and there is going to be a pastor there, or a preacher there, an officiant of some kind, joining the two people together. Y'all might sing a song. There's going to be a religious marriage ceremony. That's church. Because when Christians get together, gathered, that's a church. So, yeah, even if you don't go to church on Christmas morning on a Sunday, but if your family's Christian, you're gathered together, that's the church. Whenever you're with your fellow Christians, that's the church. And to that I would say, this Sunday at 10:30 at the neighborhood clubhouse, who is the pastor? Who are the deacons? Where are the ordinances of communion and baptism? Because that's what makes up part of a church. It's not just the people, it's the ordinances and authority and membership, and quite frankly, it's not a church. All right? It is an assembly of people, but they're assembled together to celebrate the wedding, not worship God. So I'm disappointed that my cousin scheduled her wedding on Sunday because I'm not going to go. Maybe I can make the reception or swim party afterward. So that's the question for you. What weddings have you ever skipped and why? And where do you stack the Lord's Day against some other day from your family? Thanks for listening to The Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. Remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved.
Thanks for listening to The Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to sethdunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.